He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
So, let's dive in. Luke 11. Last week we talked about Jesus sending us out to the harvest. And he promised us this. He said, as he was sending out his disciples plus 72 others to go and minister to the cities Jesus was about to go out to, he promised this, that there is a harvest. This harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. That was kind of this push of, what does that mean for us to be a laborer? What does it mean for us to create more laborers for the harvest of the kingdom of God? And now we're now through this, and we're into Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. So in the scriptures, we have two accounts of this prayer. We have one by Matthew. The context of Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is preaching, teaching like he typically does in the midst of a group of people. He's talking to them about the kingdom of heaven and how they should live and giving revelation of God and his nature and character. And then he prays. It's not instructive. It's not a teaching moment. It's just a prayer that he lets out. And it's, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," right? If you've tracked with the church world at all in your life, you're kind of familiar with that prayer. If you haven't, no worries, because we're going to unpack what that means here now. So Luke's account is different. Now, there's no reason to believe that one got it right and one got it wrong or anything of that nature. If anything, we're led to believe that these are two totally different accounts due to the context of where it's happening, the events that are taking place around it. And we see that Matthew's prayer was more than likely, or Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer was more than likely just Jesus praying. And we got a glimpse of what that prayer life looks like. And Luke's account is distinctly instructive, okay? And so now Jesus is giving us a glimpse into that prayer life, but it's in a teaching moment, and he specifically saying, "When you pray, say." All right? So Jesus is praying, and then his disciple asks him, "Hey, teach us how to pray." Now, something else unique about this is that this is the only time a disciple specifically asks Jesus to teach them something. Right? Jesus is a teacher. He's even attributed to as a teacher from those who didn't even believe in him, from those who were his enemies. They would recognize his ability to teach. That was never mistaken. He had authority when he spoke. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the religious law, they were admonished, or they admired his ability and his authority and his teaching. And so that was never not part of it. But this is the specific time when a disciple requests specifically, "Jesus, teach me something." So let's read the account, and then we're just going to work through this. Luke 11:1-13. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" All right, so we kind of build a context. Let's just start working through what Jesus is showing us here and what the Spirit is revealing to us as truth. So first thing, right in verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. This is very standard of Jesus, right? This isn't a unique moment. We're not shocked or surprised that Jesus was praying, right? We're not like, oh, you know, when he walked on water, we were like, whoa, okay, that's not normal. Jesus walked on water. This was a unique thing. This was prayer. This is something that Jesus lived out as a lifestyle, consistently in prayer. We see all throughout the gospel accounts where he would pray in front of people, where he would pray for other people, or where he would seclude himself and go off and pray alone. And so Jesus constantly lived this lifestyle of prayer, and it's obvious that the disciples would have seen that as being around him basically 24/7, watching how he lives his life. The disciples are going to notice their prayer life, and it wasn't foreign to them either. Being brought up in a Jewish home, prayer was a very natural part of life. It was a very consistent part of life. And so I want to point out first and foremost that for Jesus, prayer is a lifestyle. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, what we really see here is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was a great man, right? In fact, the scriptures say, apart from Jesus, there was none greater. And Jesus was kind of often put up against in contrast to John the Baptist and the way that he and his disciples walked out their life in contrast to the way that Jesus and his disciples walked out life. Now, not one was sinful or unsinful, but I think there's beauty in the expression of differences. Right? The church is, there's a beauty of the expression of the church in that there is different expressions of the local body of Christ all throughout our city. We should rejoice in those differences. We shouldn't look at like the church should be this homogenous, you know, single looking thing. We should be in one heart, one mind, one spirit in our pursuit of Jesus and his gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God. But there's glory in the fact that not every church looks like us. Because we're unique in our expression of how that looks out. And people tried to pin Jesus against John the Baptist with this quite often. And there's not that one was wrong and one was right. It's just that they were different expressions of how this faith is lived out. And so he's saying, teach us like John taught his disciples. Now, here's something that's really unique and according to kind of Jewish tradition. If we see that Jewish tradition had unique prayers in its writing and that was formally written out and spoken or repeated by the community. And in that, there was identity, right? You found something of a home for yourself, or you were connected to something because this was your community's prayer. And so there's this sense where this disciple's longing, not simply just to learn how to pray, but for this identity and for this reconciliation of community and a home of who are we as a people. Will you please teach us to pray? John and his disciples, they have this identity. They have this connection in the way that he taught them to pray. Can you do that for us? And so Jesus says, when you pray, say. Now, religion for a Jewish person in an Old Testament context, you have to understand that this was not a pursuit of an isolated faith experience. But what they pursued was the truth of if we are reconciled to God, we are reconciled to one another. And so a pursuit of religion or faith wasn't necessarily for themselves, but it was for the benefit of the community as a whole. It was so that they could express the truth that if we are truly reconciled to God, then we will be reconciled to one another. And we see reflection of this in the prayer, because when Jesus says to the disciple who's asked, teach me how to pray, he says, when you pray, singular, say this prayer. And in the model, I want to point out that the petitions or the requests laid out in verses 3 or 4 have a plural format. So he's speaking to a single disciple, when you pray, say, give us, forgive our, lead us. You see the plurality in this statements. And so what we're getting a glimpse of is this. This prayer is a liturgical, communal prayer for the body of Christ to pray together. Liturgical in the sense of it's formal, it's written down. All right, I come from a long background of church history. I'm a Reformed Pentecostal. If you want to put a label on me, I'll embrace that one. And if you didn't pray off the top of your head, or the more spiritual people would say from the top of your heart, just completely improv, you weren't spiritual. If you wrote down a prayer, you weren't spiritual, right? Because you're not connected enough to the Holy Spirit to just be able to pray what you want. And the problem with that is sometimes that's real solid, right? Sometimes improvisational prayer, and I'm not against improvisational prayer, it's really solid prayer. And there's even prayer like Romans 8 lays out where there's something so burdening inside of our bellies that we can't even speak words to communicate what we want. So the Spirit comes and help us in groanings and grumblings that can't be uttered, right? And so I'm not against improvisational prayer, but I've seen the road of where sometimes that leads us down to, or improvisational worship. I love improvisational worship. I don't think we have to sing the songs that are on the screen. I don't think the Spirit stops or ceases because somebody sings something that's not on the screen for you to sing with them, right? I don't believe that one bit. But I've seen in context where somebody tried to do something improvisational and they started singing and praying about angry extinct creatures with sharp teeth that he was afraid was going to eat him. I wish that was a joke, but it's not. And it's like, okay, well, that got weird and not very Jesus gospeled. So there is beauty, and Jesus is trumping this this false idea of the only true prayer is Spirit-led prayer. And I believe that Jesus was as led by the Spirit, as filled by the Spirit, when he knew that these words that he would utter for the body of Christ to pray together would be formally written down for us to have as a way and model of which we should pray. So this is liturgical in that it's formal, it's written down, it's for us to repeat, it's for us to always have. It's communal because it is for us. We've in the body of Christ, what we've done is we've falsely exalted this idea of you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. We've exalted it to the point where now we believe that not only do you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus, but that means that that relationship can exist and be healthy in isolation because it's personal. It's about me and my walk with Jesus. And I can have a unique relationship with God that you don't, and it's cool because me and the creator of the universe have this thing going. Right? And so the idea of a personal relationship with God was to combat the false belief that people were saved because of family passed down tradition. Right? How many of you people heard, oh, it's cool, my family's Catholic? Anybody? Oh, it's all right, my uncle's a minister. Yeah, oh, then you're good. I forgot. I'm going to walk away now. You're good. Keep doing your thing. They're saying. You can't ride the coattails of your relatives into glory, right? Through faith. You can't do that. It has to be a personal conviction. It has to be your sins on that cross. But we've exalted this idea, this belief into that. Now we can even live life apart from the church. A healthy life of faith in isolation, removed from the church, and that's not true. Paul says that to be dismembered from the body of Christ should be as gross to us as being physically dismembered. If we're reconciled to God because of Jesus, we are reconciled to his people. And so this is a liturgical, communal prayer that Jesus is giving for us to pray for one another. So let's dive in. What's he say? Very first thing, Father. The very first thing he says is, Father. This is such a portrait of intimacy. Jesus wants to know, do you want to know the posture that you have when you approach God for prayer? Approach him as Father. And the Aramaic, this is Abba, Father. This is Daddy, God. This is those who are sons and daughters because of the blood of Jesus, that we've been adopted into his family and can call forth Father. We approach him intimately as his children. My daughter, who's I have two daughters, 4 and 2, Addison and Piper, and because they are my daughters, they have my ear. When they approach me, they have my ear. I listen to them. I'm concerned about their worries. I'm concerned about their petitions and their needs and what they cry out for because they are my children and I am their father. We have that same posture toward God. Some of us, we don't embrace that. We don't see God as Father. We don't see ourselves as reconciled as children to the Father of God, to Father God. And so we approach him in fear, or we approach him in a far-off sense that he's so far away he couldn't save us. He couldn't help us. He couldn't answer our prayers. Right? So we come before him. How? Very beginning, this reflection of intimacy, we come to him as our Father. Secondly, Jesus says, hallowed be your name. And I love this because it's the complete opposite of this intimate cry of Father. It's saying, holy be your name. How do we approach God? We approach God as Father, right? With the recognition that he is holy other, that he's completely separate, that he has no shadow or turning in him, that in him is the fullness of light and there is no darkness, that our mind can't comprehend the perfection of the one whose very existence sustains life. This is the God that we are approaching. He's not just, hey, Papa, bro, God, daddy, yo, right? And some of us do that. Some of us, when we approach God, it's, oh, hey, Papa, daddy, listen, I need 20 bucks. No, that's not how we approach God. We approach him with the understanding we are his children, he is Father, but you are walking toward the throne of the creator of this universe. Have some respect, have some reverence, have some fear of the one whom you're approaching, because it is him whom your life is wrapped up inside of. Right? Jesus says, why in the world do you even fear man who can only kill your mortal body? Fear God who can kill your flesh and your soul. This is one who we should have a posture of humbleness, of godly fear, of reverence when we come before. So how do we approach God? Jesus is laying out a perfect model. We approach God boldly, intimately, as children, knowing that we have his ear because he is our Father, but in complete reverence because of the Creator God of whom he is. He is King, he is ruler, he is sovereign. So we must approach him both ways, and we wrestle with this. Some of us can't approach him as Father because we can't see him as that, because some of us had really, really crappy dads, and we project on God the way we interacted with our own fathers. And we think, and I believe we all do this to some degree, however, whatever kind of position of authority of a male leadership that you had in your life, I fully believe the way that interaction was is the way in which you often will project God and how your relationship with him is. And we falsely do this because we had a crappy dad. We can't see God as dad, as father, as one who loves us, who accepts us unconditionally because of grace we've been brought in, not because of merit, not because of how special we are or that we were the apple of his eye. But because of the work of Jesus, some of us, we can't do that. And some of us, we can't have enough reverence and respect for the King of the universe to approach him in godly, humble fear. But Jesus is crying out in the middle of this. We must approach him both. And then right after that, he says, your kingdom come. This should be a longing for every disciple, for the expression of the kingdom of God to fully manifest itself. Right, Jesus did this. Jesus, when he came to earth, he portrayed glimpses of the kingdom of God and manifested them here on earth. And so we see where the blind see, where the deaf hear, where the lame walk. We see where demon-oppressed people are set free. We see where he walks on water, where he calms the storm, where he does great miracles, so much so that John said that the books of this world couldn't contain them if we writ them all down. Right, he displayed and put on display the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And I believe that we're supposed to walk that out. I believe that that didn't stop with the ascension. I believe that that didn't stop with the death of the last apostle. I believe that as disciples of Jesus, that we are supposed to advance his kingdom, and a part of that is to express and demonstrate what the kingdom of God will look like as it's fully expressed when he comes back and he comes for his bride. And Paul did this, right? Paul preached the gospel, and then he said, if you want to know what I just said is true, watch. And then he demonstrated in power, in signs and wonders, to affirm the message that he had. And that's super important that Paul led with the gospel and followed with the supernatural. So many of us, we want to pursue just one or the other, but we see an expression of the kingdom of God in both. And most of us, we are false, we're probably too much bent on the pursuit of signs and wonders and healings and miracles. And the problem is that without the gospel is pointless. Because Jesus, if we would have took the passage of scripture that we would have walked through right after our last sermon, he begins to cast these woes and curses on the cities that he walked into and healed the whole town. Or he freed them all of demon oppression. Or he performed mighty miracles in these cities. But he comes back, and he comes back around in Luke 10, at the end of that chapter, he says, woe to these cities. He names like seven cities. He says, woe to them. It'll be worse for them in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they didn't repent, because they didn't believe in him as the Messiah, as King Jesus. And so what is the greatest miracle? It's the healing of the disease of sin that's only made right by the stripes that he bore on his back, that we can have reconciliation with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle. That's the greatest healing that we can have, is the disease of sin that we carry. And if we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, then that disease is removed from us. And now we are reconciled to God. We are covered in his blood. But that doesn't mean that we should just not pursue and expressing the kingdom of God in other supernatural ways. I believe signs and wonders should follow those who believe. I think we should believe in that miraculous healing can happen and that God desires to do it. I believe that those who are demon-oppressed, that they can have liberty here and now because of the might of the Holy Spirit. I believe that we should be expressing this kingdom of God. But ultimately, in this, what we're longing for, what every disciple is crying out for, is that Jesus would come back to set up residence on his throne on this earth in the New Jerusalem, where the fullness of his kingdom will be manifested for his glory. Right, this is what our longing should be. At the end of John's revelation, in this apocalyptic letter that he writes, that he ends it with, "Even so, Lord, come." This was a desire of every disciple's heart. They long for the return of Jesus. They long for his kingdom to be fully expressed in a way that would reflect his glory forever. We should have longing for this. Now notice the first three ways in which we should pray are all about God. And it's interesting because this prayer that Jesus is modeling for us is theocentric, not anthrocentric. And so what I mean by that is theo, God, centric, centered. This is a God-centered prayer. Many of us, we don't pray this way. We pray very anthrocentric or man-centered. Right, we treat prayer as an emergency line. We treat prayer like a Band-Aid on a gashed open wound. And we only use it in times of dire need. And we expect God to move. And we'll even try and trick God like we're really that cunning. Hey God, if you do this for me this time, I'll promise to stop doing X, right? How many, I've prayed that prayer probably in the last 3 months. Anybody else? Like, hey God, if you just, I promise I'll give money to people. I'll do things. And it's like, oh, what am I thinking? Right? This isn't prayer. This isn't a lifestyle of prayer. This is trying to put a Band-Aid on something that needs surgery. And so many times I pray because I need something. It's this man-centered prayer, but this prayer that Jesus is laying out is completely God-centered. And the cry of the beginning of this prayer is for the holiness of God to be revealed in his coming kingdom. That's the beginning of this prayer. Do we walk in a posture where that's our first importance? And then the last things that he talks about is these requests. Number three, give us each day our daily bread. Look at the communal aspect of that request. I fully believe we can take this at face value. It's simply asking for the daily provision of what we need from God. God is a gracious God, and he's about to lay out here in this parable, in this exhortation. If you asked an earthly father, which I love this, Jesus says, who are evil, they won't give you a scorpion if you ask for an egg. They won't give you a snake if you ask for a fish, right? I love that he has to prerequisite it that if you ask your earthly father, by the way, who's evil in comparison to me, in comparison to God, he's not going to give you something harmful when you're needing something helpful, right? He's not going to give you a scorpion when you ask for an egg. He's not going to give you a snake when you ask for a fish. And so there's a part of this where when we're asking God, we come to him even for our daily provision of bread, of water, of clothing, of shelter. These are things God is very concerned about and is gracious enough to provide for us. Jesus challenges us this in a teaching where he says, why do you worry about what you'll eat? Why do you worry about what you'll wear? Do you not know that even the lilies of the field my Father gives clothing to, even the birds of the air my Father feeds, they don't reap or sow, they don't bear his image, but yet he provides. Why do we worry? We should come to God daily, giving us each day our daily bread. And some of us, and I made a bad habit of this a long time ago, some of us, when we sit down at the dinner table, we don't even give thanks for what's before us because we're already in the mindset of that. I've worked hard this week, I've earned it, my paycheck bought it, and it's mine. Let me tell you something. God gave you that work. God gave you that ability to work. God gave you that job, and God put that food on your plate. You better be giving thanks to him because it's in light of this. God, give us this day our daily bread. If it wasn't for God's mercy on you in your life, you wouldn't even have it. Right? I used to go about life very arrogantly, instead of humbly giving thanks to God. Because the Bible is clear that every good and perfect gift that we have is from the Father of lights. It's from him and him alone. I was doing some premarital counseling with this couple a while back. And the young man was, me and him were just starting to wrestle with some ideas. And he very boldly said, well, I've worked hard. And I've done everything to get to where I'm at today, and I've excelled in my academics, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I will be successful. And my response to him was simply, man, God's been really good to you. So many times we can get stuck on self that we forget that it was his mercy that gave it to us in the first place. And I love this reminder, give us each day our daily bread. It is God who provides. And forgive us our sin, verse 4. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Notice that this is the only part of the prayer that has an opposite part to it. That has a prerequisite on the individual before asking God. This is the only part. It says, forgive us our sins. We need to look at the sins of our community. We need to look at the sins of the church, and we need to pray for forgiveness for it, but we shouldn't dare pray for forgiveness of our sins before we've ourselves forgiven those who have sinned against us. They only have boldness to come to the Father to ask for forgiveness of sins because they know that they've already gone and forgiven the ones who sinned against them. And many of us, we hold grudges and we hold unforgiveness in our heart. Let me tell you something emphatically clear. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's black and white. And many of you, I know where you're sitting at. You say, you don't know what that person did to me. You don't know the injustice that was dealt to me. You don't understand. And I want to look at you and say, you have a right to be angry. You have a right to the offense that you feel. You have a right to the hurt and harm that you feel. But here's what you don't have a right to, is to withhold forgiveness from that individual. You don't have that right. Jesus stripped you of that right. We don't owe it to the individual to forgive them. We owe it to Jesus to forgive the individual. A holy king, without spot or blemish, without sin, without darkness in him, took your garbage on the cross, your sin, your shame, and he took it and he absorbed it on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God that was meant for you because of the sin that you accomplished, this perfect and guiltless one, and then he buried it and then rose again so that you could have new life. You don't have an excuse to withhold forgiveness from somebody. I don't care what they did to you. Because whatever they did is nothing compared. It's a vapor compared to what you did to the eternal king who took it all when he didn't have to. And I hope that helps some of you, because I know the stories of some of you who have had grave injustice committed against you. But let me tell you something. In light of that, Jesus was the one whom injustice was the most poured out on. And because he justified that which was what was unjust, we now have forgiveness of sin. This is the beauty of the gospel. And so they can come boldly asking for forgiveness of their sins because they know that they have forgiven those who have sinned against them. It's the only passage in the prayer where there's a responsibility on the person praying. I think we should take great heed to that. And the last one, and lead us not into temptation. This is complex. Because we see Jesus telling us that the cry of the community of faith should be that God not lead us into temptation, but yet we see that oftentimes God does. God is the one who leads into temptation, but God is not the one who tempts. That's clearly written in the scriptures. Now, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and then when he got up out of the water, God said, "Look at my beloved Son, whom I will please." The dove, the Holy Spirit, descended on him like a dove. And then immediately after, if we read the account, it says, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. So who led him to the wilderness to be tempted? The Holy Spirit did. Who leads us into temptations? God does. But Jesus is crying out, pray that he doesn't. And so there's part of this that I can't reconcile. So part of it, my calling to you is work it out. I don't know. Work it out yourself in some way. Work it out in community where we wrestle with this together. But know that God is the one that is leading you in temptation. He's not tempting you, but Jesus is petitioning for us for him to not do that. I think it's because some of us our faith can't handle it. I think it's our faith is too weak. We'd be succumbed to sin. We'd be succumbed to evil. Peter talks about, in 1 Peter, he talks about that God will lead us into temptation when he sees it necessary for the refining of our faith. I believe that temptation, when we are living out lives of faith, is often presented to us that if we walk through it in righteousness, we come out on the other side with a strengthened faith, right? And so there's take joy when trials and tribulations come to your life. But there's also this cry of, God, don't do it to me. And so in our finite minds and our inability to understand the mystery of God, this seems contradictive. This seems like we can't reconcile these two thoughts, that God leads us and we're requesting for him not to. And so I say, work it out and be connected to a community of faith for when God, if he does decide to in his sovereignty, lead you into temptation, be connected to people who can lock arms with you and walk through it with you. I think that's vastly important. And so Jesus prays, lead us not into temptation. And he's done. This is the prayer. I believe that this prayer, we shouldn't be so focused on the exact wording and the repetition of it as much so as we should be concerned with the form and function of the prayer itself. Starting with our approach to God. Starting with our desire for the glory of his name to be revealed to all nations. For his kingdom to come, and then for a request of his provision, of his grace in our lives. And then he goes in this parable. And so this parable, we read through it. I'm just going to kind of give you the breakdown of what it's talking about. So there's this guy, he's got a neighbor coming, he's got an out-of-town visitor coming in at midnight, it says, and he has nothing to provide for him for food. And so this is, he's being a very unhospitable host, right? If a neighbor comes in, you welcome them in and then you feed them. That's what you do. This guy doesn't have anything. So he runs to his neighbor's house to ask for some bread. And at midnight, he knocks on the door and he asks, and the neighbor inside says, hey, look, it's night out, my children are asleep, the door's closed, you know, what's going on? And to kind of paint a picture of how this would look, you have to understand that in a Jewish home of in this time frame, it would have been mostly like one big room. And the door would have been a front door, and it would have had iron rings on the inside of the door that they would have actually put a rod through to lock it, to close it. And then the family would often sleep together on one mat. So you'd have the husband and the wife and the children sleeping on a mat together. And so for this man to get up and get his neighbor food at midnight would mean to remove the bar from the iron ring. So you can imagine the noise that would make. He'd have to probably unsettle the mat of which he was sleeping on with his children. You know, if you guys have a spouse or if some of you college guys for some reason share a bed with another person, I don't know why you would, but in the possibility of that, if my wife gets out of bed, now we have this really nice foam memory science thing that I sleep on, and it's a lot better. But when we didn't have that, she would get out, and I would always wake up, right? I'd always know she was moving. Or I always make fun of her of how she like gets settled in a bed. It's really aggressive. It's like she's trying to pin me in a wrestling match. I'm just trying to sleep. I don't know what's going on. But nonetheless, with this new mattress, we don't feel that. Well, just imagine him getting up, him having to scramble, him having to try to find his way in the dark for this bread or to light a lantern, for him to have to open this door for his neighbor. He could have woken the children. If they were infants, maybe they would have cried for food. Maybe the discovery of a dirty diaper would have happened. Then you have to get up. Because you know, parents, like, if a dirty diaper goes undiscovered, you're cool. But then the second it's like, when you realize or you come to the knowledge of your child's done pooped their pants, you're obligated to do something about it. But there's beauty in ignorance. Does he have a dirty diaper? I have no idea. I'm asleep. I don't care. But then if I wake up and discover such things, I can't just leave my kid in a dirty diaper, right? So who knows what this situation could have caused? And Jesus says, this man who still got up, and why? Because of his neighbor's impudence or his boldness and unashamedness came to his door. If he got up and gave him the bread, then so won't God, who's nothing like this man, who doesn't have those cares and concerns, who doesn't feel bothered when we ask him for things, how much more will God do this? We see in the parable that the disciple is the one asking for bread, and God is the neighbor answering. But in contrast to his irritated response, God doesn't have that irritated response. He graciously answers. And the point of this is we should be bold and shameless in our requests of God, for he will answer. And then 9 through 13, we see this exhortation to trust in a gracious Father. Jesus says in 9, "And I tell you," this statement is Jesus applying the parable and developing the response that should emerge from it. So if this is true, and I tell you this, that now this, and he gives three things: ask, seek, knock. You see, the disciple aware of personal need and aware of the one of whom he's requesting it from asks earnestly, seeks the answer, and brings the request directly to God. The point of this parable, of this teaching, is that we should be bold and unashamed in us going to pray and ask God. We should know the posture and the position of which our prayers are being received. As sons and daughters to a holy God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent and able to fulfill every prayer request that we give to him. Now, oftentimes he doesn't answer in the way that we want him to. That's God's love for us. I believe God passively damns us by giving us exactly what we ask for. John Calvin, a theologian, says that our hearts are idol factories. Once the Spirit slays one, our heart produces another. And they keep coming, and they keep coming, and they keep coming. And God's love for us is not giving us exactly what we want. I believe if he does such a thing, it's his passive damnation of our souls. His love for us disciplines us, right? Hebrews says that he disciplines those he loves. And if you don't experience the love of the Father, you're bastard children. You're fatherless. He doesn't love you if you don't experience the discipline in his life. That's not my language, that's Hebrews, if you got a problem with that. And so we come to God, praying, seeking, asking, knocking, knowing that he's gracious and faithful. So what's the main point of this? I think it's this. I think it's that prayer is a posture of life. Knowing our position to the Father through Jesus, that we can come boldly to petition him for both the natural and the supernatural. You see, some of us, we pray, but it's very man-centered. It's reckless. It's arrogant. And it's full of personal requests. That's all it is. Hey, I need, I want, I gotta have. Hey, God, listen to me now. Hey, God, will you just do this for me here? Hey. Aren't you my Father, right? When I was younger, I still am kind of young, I would go and I would be like, I would want something, or I would think I need something, and I would go to my Father and I'd say, can you give this to me? And he'd say, no. And I'd say, but you're my dad, you're supposed to do this. And he'd say, no, I'm your Father, I'm supposed to love you, and sometimes that means disciplining. And so sometimes we go to dad very... Father God, very arrogantly, very reckless, very man-centered, and full of personal requests. And so we have a life of prayer, but the prayer is consumed with ourselves. Oftentimes we're so stuck in sin and unwilling to repent that our prayers are focused just around getting us out of this, or we're failing to connect to a community of faith to walk with us, to help us, to exhort one another, to encourage and edify one another. And we're so disconnected from that we just keep praying to God, and he often is saying, your answer is given, you just won't walk in it. And so all I have to do is keep hearing you over and over and over again. But the beauty of that is if we are children, he still delights even in our ramblings. Even when it just is reckless and arrogant, he still listens. Some of us, we don't pray at all. Or we pray very little because we're too proud to ask God for anything. And I think there's two forms in the way of which this pride is flushed out. I think some of us are too arrogant and prideful in our strengths and our talents and the hardness of which we work, that we believe that we earn everything ourselves and we don't need to ask God for anything. And so we push him to the side because we've got everything under control. And I think some of you feel so sorry for yourself that you're too prideful to ask God for anything because you think you're so unique and so different that he wouldn't even want to listen to you. They're both pride. One's very evident. We see it clearly. But one's cloaked in humility. But it's not humility. It's false. You're so prideful in your self-pity and in your apathy that you believe that you're so unique and different from the rest of his children that he wouldn't even want to listen to you. We can't walk in that posture. We can't walk in that pride. We must humble ourselves and pray. But the beauty of this is that when we fail, Jesus lived a life of prayer and taught a life of prayer in perfect petition to the Father, where even now he is before God the Father making prayers for us. Jesus lived out prayer so much and continues to do so that even after he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, when the earth is his footstool and his name is above every name, he still continues to pray. And he prays for us. He's our intercessor. He's making requests and petitions to the Father for us. This is beautiful. This is something that we can trust in. This is the truth of the gospel, that when we fail to pray, Jesus not only prayed perfectly for us in our place as he walked on this earth, but he continues to lift us up in prayer daily, hourly, minutely, secondly, to the Father. In Hebrews 9:24, Jesus entered heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. It says this, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Romans 8:34, "He is our intercessor at the right hand of the Father." It says this, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also maketh intercession for us." The beauty of the gospel is that when we fail to pray, when we fail to walk this out, when we project these characteristics on God that aren't true to him or his nature, when we mess up, Jesus didn't, and he continues to pray for us. And we can trust in that. We can put our hope and faith in that. The last thing of this sentence is that Jesus, or this scripture is verse 13. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is a provision of both the natural and the supernatural. I still believe if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. If you ask the Father, if you come genuinely seeking, knocking, pursuing, God will give to you his Spirit, will be identified. This baptism of the Spirit is not for supernatural gifts and talents. The filling of the Spirit is, but this baptism of the Spirit that's laid out is so that we can be identified to the body of Christ. All those who have put their faith in Jesus and they have reconciled to the Father has been baptized in the Spirit, because baptism is not about an empowerment of supernatural gifts. Baptism is about an identification with something that was once foreign. And so we've been baptized by the Spirit and we've been sealed by him. And so we've been brought into the family of God because of that baptism. There's not this second baptism. There's a filling. There's a giving of gifts. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still for today. I operate in some of those gifts. And the Spirit of God gives to those as whom he wills. We do have a responsibility to pursue. But this Holy Spirit that God is saying he will give to you is, if you genuinely ask a gracious Father who is good and holy and just, he will identify you with the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, making you one with his family. If we ask, he will give. We're identified in the baptism by giving us his Spirit. And so because of that, because if you put your faith and hope in Jesus, you have the fullness of the Spirit, you are sealed by the Spirit, here is some Spirit-led practice that we can walk out. Number one, pray. That's all I got. Just pray. Some of you just need to start, right? Last service I said, some of you are going to sound like my 2-year-old daughter Piper, that when she comes to daddy to tell me something, it always has Minnie and Mickey in it, and she sounds like a drunk toddler. I don't know what she's saying. I can't reconcile it, but she has my ear and my heart, and I listen, and I am concerned about what she's saying. And as she grows older and as she matures and as she practices that, I'm going to be able to understand what in the mess she's trying to say to me, right? And so some of us just need to pray. You're going to sound like Piper. You're going to sound goofy and silly, and it's going to be reckless and it's going to be sloppy, but you still have the ear of the Father. Some of you just need to pray. We need to trust in his promises. The Spirit enables us to do this. Our posture when we fail in our Christian life is, I believe, boiled down to the foundational truth that we don't believe in his promises. Failure in a Christian life is the absence of the trust in the promises of God. We often don't pray because we don't trust His word. His word is yes and amen. His word never returns to us void. His word is something that we can stand upon. It's a rock that will never be shaken from under our feet. If we fail in Christian life, if we ever sin, if we ever mess up, if we ever fall short, I believe this, the root of that problem is an absence of trust for His promises. We need to start looking at what has He promised. He's promised that we have His ear. He's promised that He will answer. He promised that He desires to hear our prayers. We need to walk in that and see that that will bring a fruitful life of prayer. And last, be bold as we come before God in prayer. Be bold. Man, you've got the King of the universe desiring to hear you out. Be bold. He is Father, and yes, come with Him in reverence. Come with Him in holy fear as God, the Holy One, but come boldly. Ask unashamedly and see how He moves. Some of us don't even ask at all. But we need to ask, and when we do, we need to ask in boldness. At Missio, we give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God, and worship is and always will be a response to revealed truth. We worship in response to God's revealing of who He is. And it allows us to properly worship Him and His character and His nature. So we give you several ways to respond. You can clap and sing. You can dance. We have people in the back who would be willing to pray for you. You can stay in your seat and pray or pray with one another. And we have communion up here when you can come and you can partake in a sacred event that is you meeting and encountering a risen, resurrected Lord in His bread, which is His body, and in his wine, which is His blood. And this, we believe in real presence. We believe that when you come here, you encounter Christ. And so come. If you don't need Jesus, if you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, hey, this is cool, but this is not for me, don't come up. Don't mock our sacred event. But this table is open for anybody who sits in their seat and says, I need Jesus. If that's the confession of your heart in any form or fashion, come. It's open. Let's pray. And we'll give you the ability to respond how the Spirit would lead you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He teaches us even the seemingly simple things of how to speak to our dad, of how to pray and how to ask the King of the universe for even our daily provisions. I pray that You help us respond truthfully. I pray that we would be conformed deeper into the image of Jesus in this time, that Your Spirit would move, that Your presence and glory would flood our hearts. And that those of us who may not know You and Your saving power, I pray that the Spirit of God would regenerate our hearts, giving them hearts of flesh where there was once stone, that we might respond in truth and in faith to Your revelation. I thank You, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.